There's a man named Konstantin Reylu who had been living in Turkey, country of Turkey. And in January, he was kicked out because his papers expired. He's originally not from Turkey. He's originally from Romania. And so in January, he was deported from Turkey and sent to his home country, his birth country of Romania. Now, when he gets to Romania at the airport, he can't get in the country because apparently he's been dead since 2003. He's been gone for so long, since about the 1990s, that his wife actually thought he died because she didn't hear from him. There have been like major earthquakes in Turkey, and she thought maybe he died in an earthquake. So she filed a death certificate for him. He couldn't get in. The customs people didn't believe him. And he kept saying, I am who I am. This is my ID. And he spent 6 hours trying to convince them to let him in. Eventually, they let him in because they measured the distance between his eyes and then compared that to his passport photo. That's old school facial recognition. And so he even went to the local media and said, they're not going to let me in. They're not going to let me in. They said, of course they're not going to let me in because you're dead. You don't exist. He went to the court to try to have the birth certificate officially overturned. And they said, not going to do it because you're dead, even though he appeared to them in person in front of them. And so, I didn't hear what actually happened to him. I assumed that they fixed his death certificate and he's living. But can you imagine what maybe the situation was with Jesus when all his disciples and all these other people saw that he was beaten almost to death and he was crucified on a cross, he was speared in the side, taken down, wrapped up in 75 pounds of spices and linen and stuck in a tomb, had the stone rolled over and said, he's dead. I mean, dead as dead can be. And then a few days later, there are these appearances of Jesus. And so it just defies the imagination. And we sit on this side of the cross thinking, well, of course Jesus was resurrected. Of course he was raised and people saw him. He's living. But on those days, when they really didn't understand everything, they had to figure it out when they had Jesus in front of them. So we're going to look at a few people who saw Jesus immediately after he was resurrected and when he came to life and look at their reactions. The first was a woman named Mary Magdalene. She's the first to encounter the empty tomb. Is that me? It must be me. In John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple is John, who wrote the Gospel of John. So Mary and some of the other Gospels tell us that there were other women. They're bringing spices to anoint the body. So basically what happens is a person dies, they're wrapped up in these spices and linen, and they put them in a tomb, and within a few days they want to put more spices on top of them because the body starts decomposing, it starts smelling. So they want to put perfumes on them. So that's why she's there. She's surprised that the stone's rolled away. John and Peter come to look, and she runs and gets John and Peter. They come, and in John 20, verse 10, those two disciples went back to their homes. That leaves Mary there at the tomb. And in verse 11, it says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, I don't know. People are just speculating whether Mary understood that these are angels or they're just people who happen to be in the tomb where Jesus was supposed to be, but these two guys are in there. In either case, they acknowledge her grief. They acknowledge that she's weeping, that she's in mourning, and she responds, they have taken away the body. We don't know who she's referring to. Maybe she's thinking, maybe the Romans, because the soldiers are supposed to be there guarding the tomb, but they're not there. Maybe it was the Jewish leaders, they stole the body. Maybe it was the disciples, they took the body. But she says, I don't know where they laid him. I'm looking for the body. I want to anoint the body with these new spices. And then she has her encounter with the risen Jesus in verse 14. She turned and looked and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So she doesn't realize that's Jesus until Jesus says her name in verse 16. He said, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. We hear the usual Hebrew term, rabbi. That word means teacher. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. And now somehow, before she didn't immediately recognize Jesus, but now she does. Maybe it's Jesus' voice. Maybe her eyes, which had been filled with tears before, cleared up. Maybe the sun was behind Jesus and she couldn't see him clearly at first. But whatever reason, she now sees Jesus, understands who he is. And so he says, do not cling to me. Now, a lot of people say that that clinging is that she went up to him and wrapped her arms around him, like not wanting to let him go. But it doesn't say that. It simply says, don't cling to me. And I'm going to switch out my mic really quick. So Jesus says, don't cling to me. There are a lot of ways to cling, right? Physically, she could have been clinging to him, yes. But a lot of times we refer to clinging as like emotional clinging, right? Don't cling to me emotionally. You don't have to do that sort of thing. But maybe sometimes we use the phrase, don't cling to the past, right? So there's a lot of different ways to think about this clinging that Jesus is referring to, not necessarily just physically, right? And so he just wants to put her in the right mindset. Don't cling in this way, because so much more has to happen yet. Tells her to give instructions to the other disciples in John 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene, and went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So remember, John and Peter went to the empty tomb also, and they simply went home. Mary has now seen Jesus alive and tells them that. So what can we learn from Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus? Now, if you've read the Gospel of John, you know that there's a lot of imagery in the Gospel of John, a lot of things that make you have a picture of not just what's being described, but a spiritual picture of what John's trying to communicate. For example, the very first verses in the book of John was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so, what does that mean, right? And so it's all throughout the book of John. So what can we learn from Mary's encounter with Jesus? We can learn that John is trying to draw comparisons. So first comparison is this way. There are two gardens. So remember, man's fall and humankind's fall started in the Garden of Eden, which is a place of intimate fellowship with God originally. But after God was disobeyed by Eve and Adam, then God cursed the ground and banished them from Eden. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appears in the garden. Right? He's buried in the garden. And it reminds us now, because of his work on the cross, that we have access again to God and that intimate fellowship with God. So Jesus reopens the Garden of Eden again. It points to this new recreation of all things. That once the garden was closed, now it's open again. We can also learn that there are two women. The first woman, Eve, was created holy and pure, right? She was free from sin, but yet she sinned, and sin entered the world when the serpent deceived her, and all people became bondage to the slavery of Satan's sin. On Resurrection Sunday, after Christ had defeated Satan through his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to a woman. And a woman who had been previously in bondage to Satan's sin, now she's free from her sin. And so these two women remind us that Jesus offers total deliverance from our sins. There's also two sets of angels. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God posted an angel at the entrance to the garden to keep everyone out. Like, don't come in. You're not allowed in here anymore. On Easter's morning, two angels appeared in the tomb, not to banish her from the garden, but to encourage her to go into the garden to embrace Jesus. And so the angels remind us that the way back to the garden is through Jesus Christ. And there are two gardeners. In the story of the fall, Adam and Eve rebel against God. God is, as the creator of all things, is the ultimate and perfect gardener. On Easter morning, Mary Magdalene meets a man she thinks is a gardener. And when she realizes Jesus, she embraces him. So Jesus has become the gardener of a new creation again. So in God's great plan of redemption, he sort of unravels Eden's curse. The death and resurrection of Jesus reverses the effects of the fall. And so Genesis 3 describes the pain and the slavery to sin and alienation of God's presence, but John 20 describes healing and deliverance and full restoration and fellowship with God. John is drawing this contrast between what was and then what is because of Jesus. The second group of people that meet Jesus are his disciples. Now, his disciples remain in hiding because they're thinking, hey, if the Roman governor Pilate and the Jewish leaders can do that to Jesus, they might be wanting to do that to us. So they're in hiding. In verse 19, it says, on the eve of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Somehow in the locked room, Jesus appears. A lot of smart people and I talk about Jesus going through the walls and having a physical body, but not really a physical body sort of thing. But in whatever case, he says, peace, because they're scared. They're apprehensive. They're hiding. The door's locked. Jesus appears. In verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And they realize now it's really Jesus. So Jesus gives them a charge to go into the world and tell the people about Jesus. The Heavenly Father sent Jesus into the world, now Jesus is sending his disciples into the world. In verse 22, when Jesus has said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So Jesus wants to tell people about wants the disciples to tell people about the great reconciliation that we have between the Heavenly Father and ourselves. Now, because of our sin, we have this break in that relationship. And so Jesus is the ultimate and perfect sacrifice because of that. Now, Jesus is not telling the disciples that they themselves had the power to forgive sins. Only our Heavenly Father has the power to forgive sins. But what he is telling them is they have a responsibility and a charge to tell people that their sins can be forgiven by a great and gracious and merciful God. So if the disciples don't tell people that, then what happens is, in a sense, they're withholding forgiveness. That's the idea of that last phrase there. But I want to jump back up to verse 22 where he says, that Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of John, there's multiple places where Jesus says, you're going to get a counselor to come, someone who will be an arbitrator, and this person is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can't come until Jesus has done his work upon the cross. And so Jesus gave the power of the Holy Spirit by breathing into them. Again, the contrast, Genesis and the resurrection. In Genesis, God created man. It says God formed the man out of the dust and the dirt of the earth, and he breathed into the man life. And the man became a living creature. So God created the first man, and he didn't come to life until God breathed life into that man and made that man different from any other creation and gave him significance in the sense that he now has eternal life and a spiritual life, just like you and I do. So if we could draw the contrast this way, a slide, please. God breathed life into Adam and gave Adam the power to do God's will on earth. And Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into us and gives us the power to do God's will on earth. So this breathing is so important. It gives life, it gives power, it gives the charge, it gives us the responsibility. And it doesn't mean that we can, that we will never falter and fail. Adam faltered and failed. But just think about the power that you have because the Holy Spirit is within you to do what God wants you to do. And then there's Jesus' encounter with Thomas in verse 24. Thomas was one of the 12. He's called the twin, but he was not with them when Jesus came. So remember, Jesus appeared to the disciples immediately after he was resurrected, but Thomas was not with them the first time. So where was Thomas? Who knows? Nobody knows. He's called the twin, maybe as a twin brother. He's hanging out with his twin brother. I don't know. It's not important. Because verse 25 says, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. This very verse is where Thomas gets his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Right, so I mean, I don't know if any of us can name like the names of all the 12 disciples, but when you come to Thomas, you're thinking in the back of your mind, Doubting Thomas. Now, was Thomas any more of a doubter than the rest of the disciples? The Bible tells us that none of the 11, with the exception of John, believed Mary's report of Jesus' resurrection. Because where are the disciples when we find them? They're in hiding, right? They're afraid. If they believed Mary, they would be at the tomb, but they didn't. John, the book of John tells us that John is the only one who saw the empty tomb, saw the empty linens, and made the connection. Furthermore, that when John writes that Jesus first appeared to the disciples, the group that we just talked about, Jesus shows them the wounds on his hands and his side in an obvious attempt to convince the disciples that he is who he says he is. So it's really unfair to label Thomas as the only one who doubted. I think we just get that out of our minds, okay? Because I think it's unfair to him. But Thomas has to wait for Jesus to come again, and it says in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Same sort of thing, they're in a locked room, they're waiting for Jesus again, and he comes and appears in the room. And now Jesus speaks directly to Thomas and says in verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Note, Jesus does not say, Thomas, don't be a doubter. He didn't say that, right? He says, do not disbelieve. Do not walk away from what you know and believe to be true. And sometimes I think we in our own lives, depending on what we're going through, may sometimes be on the brink of disbelief. When your days are hard, when events don't make sense, when you've been hurt, when you've been sick for a long time, Jesus says to you, do not disbelieve. Keep believing. But why? And I think this is a significant part of Thomas. Why this gruesome encounter? Why does Thomas have it in his head to say, I need to touch it. I need to touch the wounds. And why does Jesus say, put your hand in there. Go for it. Again, the contrast, Genesis and the resurrection. In Genesis, Adam and Eve sin. Now, before that, we know that they're running around in the Garden of Eden without any clothes on. They're naked. But they didn't find any shame in that. They made it realize that being naked was unusual. That was just normal for them. But when they sinned, their eyes were open. They realized they did something wrong against God, and they were physically and spiritually ashamed to be in front of God, naked in particular. And so what God does is to cover their shame, God kills an animal, and from that animal skin makes clothing for Adam and Eve, and he covers their shame. That animal died. In John's story, in the resurrection story, because of our sin, we stand ashamed before God. Spiritually ashamed. And to cover our shame, God put Jesus to death. But Jesus does not remain dead. He is alive. So John draws out this contrast, if I could show it like this, that the lamb is a temporary earthly sacrifice, yet Jesus is his permanent heavenly sacrifice. The lamb dies from its wounds and remains dead, yet Jesus dies from his wounds and comes back to life. And he says to Thomas, believe it. Don't disbelieve. If you have to, look at the wounds, because they would have killed the lamb and the lamb would have remained dead, but I'm alive. And so for all the people who have never seen the resurrection, Jesus says in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Why does Jesus say this? Because I think there's an extraordinary hurdle for you and I to get over to believe that Jesus Christ resurrects from the dead when we have not seen the physical Jesus like they did in John chapter 20. Seeing is believing. Thomas had to see for him to believe. Mary had to see for herself to believe. Peter had to see for him to believe. How can we believe when we haven't seen Jesus? And I think the key phrase is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those. And I think God blesses those who are followers of Jesus with a special gift. And that is eyes to see, ears to hear. No one comes to God the Father on their own choice. Nobody. Our sin is so ingrained in us, so much part of our psyche and our DNA, that given the choice, we would always choose the ways of the world or ways to honor ourselves than the ways of God. We would never follow God. That's the pervasiveness of sin. Because of that inability to choose God, we are all destined for eternal death. Yet God blesses us with a special gift, the ability to choose him. Now, there are some fancy words and phrases that we would know in Christian lingo that describe this, but simply God chooses us to be part of his family. So sometimes when we think about hearing the gospel, we think we choose Jesus. That's partly true. But we could never even start that process unless God has chosen us first. And in that choosing, God gives us spiritual sensitivity to hear and to see things that make sense so that we would be able to choose Jesus Christ. And so that last verse, a couple of verses, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so John is saying that what is written in his letter and in the book of the Bible is enough for you to make a positive, sincere belief in the person of Jesus Christ. It is enough. But God also gives us other means and other resources to be able to see the truth. For some of you, you've heard personal stories of other Christians, how God has worked in their lives and what God is, how God has led them through thick and thin, and their belief, how they came to believe in Jesus Christ. You've heard these stories before. Some of your own life circumstances and events may give you an inkling of what the gospel is all about, whether you have good times or bad times. Some of you have these personal longings and a search for more that you want out of life that drives you towards the gospel. These are all important things that supplement what Scripture tells us. You see, everyone's on a spiritual journey. Everyone. Some of you are like Mary, who feel like you need to find a way back, to be restored, to be renewed, to be made a new creation. And Jesus is that way. Some of you, like the disciples, where Jesus breathed his life into you, Jesus breathed the power of the Holy Spirit into you, and you're not powerless. If you're a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, you have the power of the Holy Spirit residing in you, flowing through your veins. Never think that you're powerless to do what God wants you to do. You are powerful beyond belief, beyond your own imagination, because of the Holy Spirit. And some of you are like Thomas. You realize through some sort of visceral interaction with Jesus that he is the ultimate and perfect lamb who was sacrificed for you. Yet he lives. And through his life, you can have eternal life. And he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. So all of us on this journey are on some point where we need to keep looking at Jesus as the risen Savior. Not some fancy Sunday school story that, oh yeah, last week was Easter, and so, yeah, life goes on again. It doesn't work that way. And so there's this power in knowing that Jesus is the one and true ultimate sacrifice who died for us but lives for us also. Let's pray together. And I just want you to consider, in your encounter with Jesus, who are you like? Are you like Mary, who needs a sense of restoration and reconciliation? Are you like the disciples, who God has charged you to go out and tell the world about Jesus, and you just need this reassurance that you are not powerless, but you're powerful because of the Holy Spirit? Or some of you, like Thomas, who just need that little extra proof, if I could use that word, to know that Jesus is who he says he is? Who are you like? Where are you on your spiritual journey? Father, I lift up every person in this room. We're all on different spiritual journeys, different points, but they all lead to the same place, and that's the foot of the cross. And what each person does at the foot of the cross matters. So I pray that they would understand that importance, that weight that they have, to make decisions that are meaningful for the immediate, but also for the eternal. Help them to understand that, Father. Let the day after the resurrection not be like any other day. There's new life, new breath, new creation because of that life that you give us through your life. In your name we pray. Amen.